on now. So I won't repeat that because I think you already know this is the Day of Atonement. And I think as you look around this world, you know, any 2 minute time you check a newspaper or the headlines on the internet, you know we live in a very, very unhappy world. There's fighting and wars, you know, decade after decade after decade. Iraq is, of course, back in the news. You have these butchers, call themselves ISIL, going about beheading people. Other times we've had Afghanistan, of course, and in previous decades, Korea, Vietnam, more recently Serbia, Chechnya. Back a bit further in time, you know, two world wars. Currently we have civil war in Syria for, what, 3 or 4 years now. Over 100,000 people killed there, and something like maybe 5 million, excuse me, who fled as refugees. And on top of that, you look around the world, there's hunger, deprivation, sickness and disease in very large amounts. And even if you come to our so-called more prosperous, more advanced Western societies, we've got plenty of sickness, corruption in business and politics, that goes without saying, plenty of crime, drugs, violence. Really, in a nutshell, the world is in a very bad way and has been that way for thousands of years. And unfortunately, in the short term, it's going to get much worse. There is no peace, no lasting peace, and there's no prospect, in man's world at least, of any lasting peace, because, you know, fundamentally, man does not know the way to peace. The problem is a spiritual problem. You can't fix that with more tax money or more education in schools and so on. Now, this season of the year, as we head into the autumn or the fall festivals, we do tend to focus our minds very much, and rightfully so, on the world tomorrow, on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the millennium, of all the good news that goes with that. And of course, the return of our Lord Jesus to this earth is the number one big event that we're looking forward to. It's the key event. It will bring us a huge step forward to a world of peace and joy and happiness. But actually, there's more required than just, if I can use that expression, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's great. It's fantastic. Look forward to it. Major event. But it's not fully complete. And this day, the Day of Atonement, shows us, well, several things. It shows us why the world is the way it is, the way I've just described. And it also shows us how God will create the perfect environment to bring about true and lasting peace. And one of the things which I think is good about today is it rubs Satan's nose in it, because this day must surely be the day that Satan hates above all holy days, because it pictures his future and he ain't got one, which is really good news. So what exactly is behind all these world troubles I've mentioned? Or perhaps more accurately, who is behind the violence, the hate, the poverty, the disease? Who's been behind it right now, today, and for the last 6,000 years? Well, Mr. Obama doesn't know. David Cameron doesn't know. Angela Merkel doesn't know. They have no understanding. You know, our world leaders are in ignorance as to what or who stands behind nearly all the world's problems and difficulties. But you and I know. We can know. Let's turn to Revelation 12 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 12. And it's here for all to read. All we go through is believe the scriptures. And here we read, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." Why is the world in a mess? Because the whole world is deceived. Now, there might be a tiny handful or not, like, say, you and me, but we've been deceived as well in times past. We might even have a few deceptions still, perhaps, but we know a lot of the truth. Whereas the whole world, as a whole world, it says here, if we believe it, is deceived. They don't know. They do what seems right in their own eyes, but, you know, the end thereof are the ways of death. So they may be doing their best, they may be sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. They're sincerely in error. They are deceived. And because Satan is an invisible being, they cannot see him, they largely don't believe in him, and yet the devil and Satan, it says here, deceives the whole world. Carrying on, says he was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. And what happens when you have Satan around? What do you associate with the devil? Look at verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now, I have a little marking in my Bible there. It's my own marking. It's not the printer's. And around great wrath I've written the great tribulation. But you'll certainly associate great trouble, great wrath, great anger when Satan is around. And look at the world around us. Any connection there? Dropping down to verse 13, what else do you see? Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So we have great wrath, we have persecution. You know, Satan's associated with violence, hate, persecution. That's what follows in his wake. Drop down to verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who, even in these end times, can be identified as they keep the commandments of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. But notice, rage and making war. You know, as long as Satan is anywhere, you will find wrath, anger, hate, violence, persecution, war. Excuse me. And of course, great deception. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. Picking up in verse 3. And Paul writes, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Right? Well, the God of this age is Satan, the devil, and it says here quite plainly, he blinds people's minds to the truth. Of course, that's what deception is. So how can people see the truth? They can't. Their eyes are blinded, their minds are blinded. Whose minds, verse 4, the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. They can't understand the gospel. They cannot understand the truth. They can't understand the way to peace. They can't understand the way to be reconciled to each other. They can't understand good from bad, because their eyes or their minds have been blinded by the God of this age. That's why the world has the troubles it does. They can't see the truth. Their eyes may be open, but not to the truth, not to God's ways. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It's building on the same point that there is an invisible being, powerful at the moment, who is able to interfere with people's ability to understand good from bad, right from wrong, peace from war. So picking up here in Ephesians chapter 2, the first couple of verses, And it says, and you, he, God, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience. So Paul's bringing out that the Ephesians, the brethren there, used to once upon a time, before they were called, before they could see the truth, used to walk according to the ways of the world, the course of the world, just the way the world operates. You were in the world, you were as well, and I was, and we just did what the world did. We sort of copy the people around us, our peers, our families. We're influenced by what we would see on TV, here at school, reading the papers. We just walk along according to the ways of the world, the course of the world. But there's somebody behind that. It says, according to the prince of the power of the air, this spirit who is working in certain people, the sons, the daughters who are disobedient. A couple of other translations are there. The New Living Translation of verse 2 refers to the commander of the powers in the unseen world. So our leaders don't know that, but around us there is a commander in chief of the powers in the unseen world, and they're working through people to, you know, provoke disobedience, to lead people to walk according to the course of the world, which you know is not God's way. You know, God's way is a narrow gate and a narrow path. The broad way, the way of the world, there's many people going that way, and that way, of course, leads to destruction. The New Century Version of this verse says, the ruler of the evil powers that are above the earth. The ruler of the evil powers. So, you know, Satan, his angels, these demon spirits, they're all around. And they're working in people, making them disobedient, leading them by a way that goes to destruction. Let's look at John 8, John chapter 8, verse 44. I keep reaching out for my glass of water, but somebody forgot to put it there. Just can't get the staff these days. John 8 and verse 44. And Jesus is having a discussion with the Pharisees, who are busy accusing him of all sorts of misdemeanors, and so he's getting quite strong in his language. So we pick up in the middle of this dispute, discourse, debate, verse 44. Jesus says to these are the religious leaders, by the way. Don't forget that. These are the guys that knew the scriptures, at least knew of them. They had memorized them. They held themselves out to be the great wise men and women. There were female Pharisees too, to whom you would go for information and knowledge and guidance in God's ways. But of course, we know that though they looked the part, inside they were like decaying graves. So verse 44, Jesus says, you are of your father the devil. That won't go down well. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Jesus says that the devil is a murderer. There is no truth in him. He is a liar. And of course, he's a father to many, those that aren't God's sons and daughters, I guess, of a different father. And so we can understand, I think, just from those three or four scriptures, you know, why the world is the way it is. Satan is the god of this age. He's a murderer. He's a liar. There's no truth there. He blinds people's eyes. He deceives. You find him associated with persecution, with wrath, with war, with rage. And today, you could say, I think, you know, fairly safely, the whole world is at one with Satan. today's world is at one with Satan. The Day of Atonement shows us a time to come when the whole world will be at one with God. And how it gets there. And this holy day today, you know, reveals the answer. A time when there'll be no more invisible devil and demons causing havoc and destruction and deception. Let's turn to Leviticus 23 and pick up the reference to the day itself. Leviticus 23, verses 26 to 32. So Leviticus 23 is the famous chapter where all the holy days are assembled together. All of them. They're all here. If it's not here, it's not a holy day. So you can look as long as you want for Christmas, for Easter, for Corpus Christi, for Ascension, for Halloween. And you also, by the way, won't find the new moons. Some people like to keep the new moon day as a sort of holy day, but it's not here. This is them all. So dropping down to verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month, and that's today, according to the Hebrew calendar, shall be the Day of Atonement. Excuse me. It shall be a holy convocation for you. That means a commanded assembly, if we can. Of course, we're fairly scattered these days, but if it's possible to assemble together, then this is a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls. We know all about that, and we can do that. And offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, we cannot do that, because there's no Levites, no priests, no temple, no altar. So that part we do not do, but we are quite able to afflict our souls. Goody, goody. Verse 28, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. None. No food needs to be prepared. No dishes need to be washed up. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate or observe your Sabbath. So a few things to just pick up on there. It is the Day of Atonement, at least in the English language. Atonement, if you check out the meaning in a dictionary, you'll find that atone is, as it almost looks, just a contraction of the two words at and one, at one. We pronounce it atone. But initially, long ago in time, it was at one. It comes from a Latin word meaning to unite, which sounds like the same thing as to be at one, to unite. And it means to reconcile, which of course means to bring people who are hostile at the loggerheads together again, to reconcile one to another. So atonement pretty much means what it says, at one, unite, to reconcile, to bring back into unity, to make one of those who have been separated, to make them once again be at one. That's the English meaning of the word atonement. The Hebrew is today is Yom Kippur. You actually see that nowadays quite often in calendars and in diaries. You'll see things like Rosh Hashanah, which of course was last week. And sometimes you'll see Yom Kippur. Yom meaning day and Kippur meaning kippers. Now, Kippur is from the Hebrew word kafar, which you would write in English as K-A-P-H-A-R, kafar. Okay. K-A-P-H-A-R, kafar, which means to cover. Simple as that, to cover. Or to forgive. And to reconcile. The basic meaning is to cover. But it's used in the sense of here as to cover sins. And if our sins are covered, then we're now able to be reconciled to God and be at one with him. So that's how kafar, to cover sins, and therefore enable us to be reconciled to God and at one with him. That's atonement. We've seen there also references to afflict your souls. Well, we know about that. Other translations will sometimes say humble yourselves. One translation says practice self-denial. Now, the Jews take it a little bit further than we do because of their Jewish customs. It's not scriptural, but the Jews have got an entire religion based upon the teaching of the rabbis, you know, Judaism. And today they will, many of them at least, not all of them by long shot, but some of them at least, will also abstain from eating and drinking and fast. Others will abstain also from washing or the use of perfumes and aftershave. So they'll be quite smelly, some of them. They won't wear leather shoes. And they will not engage in marital relations. I'll go no further there. So afflict your souls, yeah, humble yourselves. The scriptures bring out in several places that's normally done by fasting, not eating or drinking. I'm not going to turn there, but you could check if you wanted to. Ezra 8:21. Or if you got time, you could look at Isaiah 58 and verse 3. Isaiah 58:3. Both will show you that afflicting your soul or humbling yourselves is done normally by going without eating and drinking. So today we all know is not a feast day. It's a fast day, isn't it? But it's a holy day, of course. It is a holy day. It's an appointed time that you and I assemble together with God and with his people. So here we are today keeping the fast, the Day of Atonement, but the big but is, why? I know God commands it, but what does it mean? But what lessons are there for us to learn? And I think the answer is, this is probably one of the clearest teachings of any holy day in the Bible, almost. Certainly, the Feast of Trumpets is one of the poorest in some ways, because there's only like one line about, well, it's the Feast of Memorial of Blowing of Trumpets. And it stops. You think, okay, what does trumpets mean? When you come to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, it's a really, really very clear, because ancient Israel, every year for one day in the year, would act out, almost in a sense, a theater play, a drama of great importance, with a high priest of the day playing the leading role. So let's turn to Leviticus 16 and look at what took place every year on this day. Leviticus 16, starting in verse 1. And if you mark your Bible, you just stick Day of Atonement right by chapter 16, because that's where it's all about. Verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So the tabernacle, which later on became a big, glorious, beautiful temple, there was a place called the Most Holy, the Holy of Holies, separated by a veil or a curtain, actually. And it says here, Aaron's not allowed, whenever he feels like it, to pull the curtain back and come in there. He better not do that. Remember, his sons have just died by doing things not allowed to do. So into this most holy place, the Holy of Holies, Aaron can only come, as it turns out, one day of the year. Into the other room, which was in front of it, you know, the holy place, not the most holy, just the holy place, yeah. And there you can come in day by day. But into the second room, behind that special veil, where the Ark of the Covenant, this golden box, was, which contained, amongst other things, the Ten Commandments. No. He does not come in there at just any time he wants. Absolutely not. Verse 3, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. He's got to be ceremonially cleansed by a sacrifice, because he's going to represent somebody really extremely holy. verse 4, he shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and afterwards put them on. So he's got to be sparkling clean, Mr. Aaron. He's got to have a good shower, be completely clean, then put on these holy garments. There's got to be a sacrifice for him personally before he does any more, because he's going to do something that represents, as we'll see later, Jesus Christ himself. Dropping down to verse 5, this is where it brings us into the story of this day, the drama. He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. But it's the two young goats who will follow their stories and their destinies, because each is vitally important to the meaning of this day. Verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull, we read about earlier, as a sin offering which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and his house. He's got to be ceremonially very pure. Then, notice verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. One lot for Jehovah, the Lord. The other lot for, it says, the scapegoat. Hebrew is Azazel, right? Scapegoat is not really a particularly good translation. It's a shortened version of what used to be the escape goat, the goat which we'll see later was allowed to escape and live on. So it became the escape goat, which was shortened eventually to the scapegoat. But actually, probably Azazel is probably the better way to leave it. And in fact, most modern translations leave the word in as Azazel. So here's these two young goats, and Aaron isn't able himself to differentiate the one from the other. They look similar. One might even be seeking to be a copy or a counterfeit of the other, you know, hint, hint. One represents Jehovah, that's on one side. On the other side, the other goat represents Azazel. And they almost look like they're like one in opposition to the other. Now, as to who or what Azazel is, you know, one commentary says, quote, there can be no doubt that Azazel is a personal, a superhuman, and an evil being. Early Christian writers identified Azazel with Satan. That's what the commentaries say. I think we'll find that actually makes perfect sense. So, two goats. One represents Jehovah, the Lord. One represents Azazel. One goat's going to be sacrificed, have his blood shed. One goat's going to be released. Two goats. Two stories. And we're going to follow now each one in turn. So, we'll start off with the Jehovah goat, the goat that represented the Lord. Excuse me. Picking up in verse 9. Excuse me. And Aaron shall bring the goat in which the Lord's lot fell, Jehovah goat, and offer it as a sin offering. So that's sacrificed. It's going to be killed and its blood collected. Verse 10. But the goat in which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make atonement upon it, and to let it go, let it escape, as the escape goat, into the wilderness. So, goat number one. Pick up the story, verses 15 through 17. Then Aaron shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that's the one the lot fell on for Jehovah, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil. Remember, he's only allowed in this holy place, this most holy place, one day of the year. And on this day, he kills the goat on which the Jehovah's lot fell, and now he brings it inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement, or you could say reconciliation, for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions for all their sins. All the sins of all the people for all the preceding year are going to be paid for by the blood of this goat, which Aaron or the later high priests would bring in and sprinkle around the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. It carries on, and so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. It's almost like, you know, God's own tabernacle got contaminated by the sinfulness of all these Israelites who were, you know, camping around it. Verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. So he goes in on his own with the blood of this goat to atone for everybody, himself, his family, and the entire congregation, all of the sins atoned for, in a sense, reconciling the entire body of people back to God. And what the high priest here acted out was fulfilled by the high priest, our high priest, Jesus Christ, and the New Testament makes it absolutely plain. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. You can leave a $50 note there if you want in that spot, because we're coming back a bit later. But turning now to Hebrews chapter 9 and picking up in verses 1 through 10 to start with. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, assuming it's Paul that wrote the book of Hebrews, and it sort of feels a bit like his language, he's going to explain now about that old tabernacle and what the high priest used to do. And he's going to compare that now to the fact that those are all shadows of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. So what the people living in the days of Moses and Aaron and latter years probably didn't really grasp, you and I have got all the details. We've got the 3D view, where it's all about. Picking up now in verse 1 of chapter 9 of Hebrews. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. That's the first of the two rooms. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, or the most holy place, or the holy of holies. Verse 4, in which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So Paul refers back to the tabernacle, its utensils, its rooms, its altars. Verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, you know, set up, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, the first room, performing the services. That was a sort of daily practice. Verse 7. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. And we know when that was. It's today, Day of Atonement. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic. All these things were, you know, shadows, foreshadowed things to come. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only, as they are, with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation or setting things straight. So Paul's about to bring out the, you know, what the high priest did then, and in fact all of the sacrifices that people brought, you know, their bulls, their lambs, their pigeons, whatever, none of this could actually make a person's mind any better. It couldn't perfect their conscience, you know, in verse 9. It was a physical thing. It might demonstrate the person felt sorry, might demonstrate the person, you know, wanted to give to God in some way, but that person's mind wasn't any better afterwards. You know, physical sacrifices and shedding animals' blood does nothing for your mind or attitude, really. They're just physical. Notice verse 11. But that's what was the case in the old covenant. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Because what Moses constructed and erected was patterned on reality in heaven. And Jesus came as a high priest of the real tabernacle, the real temple, the real ark. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So what the high priest did there every year on the Day of Atonement, taking the blood of a goat into the most holy place, the Lord Jesus, he perfected that. He went in once to the holy place with his own blood, having obtained redemption forever. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, so ceremonially, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know, the answer is that Jesus' blood, Jesus' sacrifice, actually does purify our conscience. It makes our consciences clear. It wipes away our guilt. It wipes away our sin. It wipes away the regrets. You know, your mind and my mind, if we understand what Jesus did for us when he took his blood on our behalf into the most holy place, the real one, up in heaven, it's tremendous. You know, Jesus' blood washes our minds, our conscience, makes us fit to appear right before God, completely clean in his sight, purified. Our old, you know, useless deeds, our dead works, our tainted minds, washed clean. And now you and I, because of what Jesus has done here, are reconciled to God. Completely reconciled to God, completely, totally, 100% reconciled to God, at one with him. Look at verses 22 to 28, same chapter. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. You know, all of what Moses built was according to, you know, the design that God gave him, which was patterned on the heavenly realities. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's for you and for me, our high priest, our great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's there, representing you and representing me, having taken his blood in there. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He, Jesus, would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once. At the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. That's you and me. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And we look forward, you know, to that. Chapter 10, picking up verses 1 through 4, it's the same thought, don't know why it's divided there. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, just foreshadowing them, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. If they worked, then they would do their job and you wouldn't need any more. But of course, they don't work. So they have to be offered again and again and again and again. For the worshippers, once purged or cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It's not. We know that. I think perhaps ancient Israel and perhaps the Jews didn't really fully grasp that. These sacrifices, you know, the burnt offerings, the trespass offerings, and so on, these were reminders. They reminded you you'd done something pretty bad. You needed to be punished. There was a penalty to be paid. It was a reminder for sin. But thankfully, you know, the good lesson is that the Lord Jesus, his blood is effective. It works. You can't eradicate sin and bring peace of mind with an animal sacrifice. You can with the blood of Jesus. Dropping down to verses 11 to 14. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, capital M for the Lord Jesus, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You know, Jesus, what he's done for you and me is, there's no comparison. It works. And because of all of that, whereas in olden times only the high priest, one man of the entire congregation, could enter the holy place one day of the year, now you and I have absolutely free access, day and night, 365 days of the year. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, because of all of that, as a consequence of what we just said, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his torn flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The door's open. There's no veil there. It was torn down when Jesus died. It's represented by his torn flesh, it says there in verse 20. So Jesus has opened up the way, a new and living way, by his perfect blood. He's our high priest. He's done it for us. And you and I can therefore come boldly, confidently, with respect, of course, very respectfully, very reverently, but boldly, totally cleansed, assured of our welcome at any time, not just one day a year. And we're confident and bold. The high priest wasn't so bold. Apparently he used to tie a rope around the guy's ankle when he went into on the Day of Atonement, because if he hadn't done it properly, perhaps he wouldn't come out, at least not on his feet. So they just have to sort of wait for a while, and if it took too long, like, you've been in there 4 hours, usually it takes 10 minutes. Better start pulling in the rope, lads, and sort of drag this dead body out. So I would imagine some high priests were quite nervous before they went in. Even Aaron knew his sons had been, torched for not doing things properly. So, but for you and I, bold, happy, confident, assured. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled, washed from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, For he who promised is faithful, and so on. So you and I can enter the most holy place. That's the good news. Jesus is a far superior high priest than the one of old. His blood is far superior to the goats and animals of old. And you and I are completely washed, clean, and reconciled. Now, obviously, much of this we sort of remember from our Passover days. After all, Passover, the Lamb of God, his shed blood, saving us from the death penalty. And, of course, you and I individually have been reconciled to God. And much of this we apply to ourselves. It's a good reminder. But for us, I suppose, Passover is that time of the year when we take the emblem of the wine picturing Jesus' shed blood. But what we're talking about here in the Day of Atonement is more the whole world being reconciled. Today, it's a few people here and a few there who are reconciled to God. In the world to come, after Jesus takes over and sets up his kingdom, we're talking about the reconciliation of the whole world. And that's why we're emphasizing this today. Look at Romans 5. The means by which the whole world is reconciled is the same means that you and I are, the shed blood of Jesus. But the Day of Atonement pictures, if you like, that time when the entire congregation, all the people of Israel, were reconciled to God as a nation. And of course, shortly, hopefully only a few years from now, the whole world can be reconciled to God by what you and I are picturing here on the Day of Atonement. Jesus taking his shed blood into the most holy place for the whole world. Picking up here in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we have peace with God today. In the world tomorrow, the whole world. Same process. Look down at verses 8 through 11. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, today, you and I are the first fruits. We're a different harvest. We're the first fruits. We've been reconciled today individually. You have one here, two there, three here. Day of Atonement, same Savior, same blood, same sacrifice, same reconciliation, but applied to the whole world. It's a sort of corporate reconciliation rather than just one here, two there. Verse 11, and not only that, but you and I also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The King James Version has the word atonement there. I think that's the only time the word atonement appears in the New Testament, in the King James Version. But the New King James says reconciliation because that's what Jesus did. All of our sins, our offenses, our failures, our embarrassments, as far as God is concerned, they're all washed away. We're now reconciled to him, at peace with him, thanks to the blood that the Lord Jesus brought before him, as pictured by the Day of Atonement. And, you know, the fact that Jesus did all this is a really great message that God's reconciling people to himself. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Beginning at verse 17 through 21. I mean, much of the sort of, I guess, presentation to people out there in the world is about all the bad things coming on them. Fiery burning hell you're going to. Well, actually, it's true enough, of course, in some ways. You know, evil and destruction. Not quite sure how much of the sort of horror tales, you know, really bring people into the truth. But, you know, Paul's description here It seems to be that he would largely lean towards the good news of reconciliation. The fact that actually you don't need to have God as your enemy. That God does love you and he's made a way for him and us to be reconciled. Picking up in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. When he says us, I think that's Paul and his partners, or in a broader sense, you know, the evangelists, the other apostles, the other teachers, those that, you know, got on their feet and went out with the word of God, the gospel. What Paul says in verse 18 is, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word or message of reconciliation. So this is the message that, in a sense, Paul went out there. Guys and gals, you don't need to head off to destruction. Guys and gals, you don't have to live under any sort of curse. You know, the Lord Jesus has been, he's shed his blood. He's taken it into the most holy place. Reconciliation is here. Reach out and take it. The message, the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And eventually, the whole world will receive that message. Eventually, the whole world, hundreds of millions, will come to understand the message of reconciliation, that they can be at one with God. And the whole world, at that stage, of course, will be vastly better place than today. Happiness, joy, peace, good times, let them roll. But it's not quite perfect yet, because we've got part two of the story that took place on the Day of Atonement, the Azazel goat. Because if you think about it, you can't have the whole world at peace. You can't have reconciliation worldwide, not lasting reconciliation, while there's still a dangerous spiritual enemy on the loose. As long as there's out there an active liar, a murderer, a tempter, a deceiver, the world's biggest spiritual terrorist, going about seeking whom he may devour. If he's there, you might have a lot of peace. You might have a vastly better world than today when Christ returns. But as long as Satan is on the loose, it's still not perfect. Now, Satan, if you think about it, is actually the origin of much of man's sin and violence and perversion. He's the main source. He's got to be dealt with. The problem of Satan, if you like, has got to be resolved. Has to be. But how? Well, the Day of Atonement gives us the answer. It shows us in advance, if you like, how complete reconciliation of the whole world will take place. And I think that's why Satan really must hate this day, because every time he comes across people keeping this day and looking at these verses, it just rubs his nose in it. And good for that. Let's turn back to Leviticus 16 and pick up in verses 20 through 26, or at least most of those verses. Leviticus 16, and beginning in verse 20, because the other goat's been waiting there whilst we've been reading all those chapters and verses. So what's happening to the Azazel goat, the so-called scapegoat? 20 to 22 and then 26. So Leviticus 16, beginning verse 20 through 22. And when he, Aaron, has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. That's the Azazel goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions. What? Concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land. And he, the man, shall release the goat, let it escape, in the wilderness. Okay, verse 26. And he who released the goat as the scapegoat, the Azazel, shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp, signifying he's been touching something pretty contaminated, pretty dirty, pretty sinful. He needs to be ceremonially cleansed when he's finished with the Azazel goat. But okay, that's the story of the goat who's allowed to, you know, go off alive. But we read there in verse 21 about confessing the iniquities of the people and their transgressions and their sins and putting the head of this Azazel goat. Hold on. What's going on here? Weren't all the sins paid for by the Jehovah goat? Didn't the other goat shed its blood to be taken into the holy place to atone for and to reconcile for all the sins of all the people? Didn't Jesus enact that in reality by taking his blood once and for all into the most holy place to pay for all the sins of all mankind and reconcile all mankind to God? If the sins have been reconciled and atoned for, washed away and erased, how can there be any other sins to be put on the Azazel goat? What, wasn't Jesus' death and shed blood adequate? What's this second goat all about? Well, the answer is that actually, if you think about it, there are really two parties involved in our sins and the sins of those people all around us. There's us, and we know that part, because, you know, you and I, we get careless. We get deceived, and we yield to our flesh. And when we do sin, you know, much of the time it's our own personal decision. And quite right that we are guilty for that. Quite right that we have to ask God for his forgiveness and to apply the shed blood of Jesus to us, because, you know, most of our sins we played a part in. Let's not kid ourselves. But it wasn't always just us, because Satan is a tempter. What does a tempter do? He tempts people to sin. So when they sin, that's their decision, but he was there. He was playing a part. He was encouraging. He was pulling them. Satan's the deceiver. What's the deceiver do? Well, he deceives people into sinning. Who is it who works in the sons of disobedience? That's Satan. What's he doing in the sons of disobedience? Well, he's encouraging them to be disobedient, to sin. So if you think about it, although you and I, yes, are culpable and accountable for our sins, most of the time, much of the time, I don't know, maybe all of the time, to some extent, Satan was there. So Satan bears a very large part of the blame. He's the deceiver of the whole world. He's the destroyer. He's the liar. He's the murderer, right from the Garden of Eden. So it's right. It's just. It's proper that Satan's part in all mankind's sin and the evil that he's produced is made public, that is made plain and clear to everybody so that all can see it, see the instigator, see the source, see the origin of the world's troubles. It's right, I think, it's proper, it's justice that he's publicly identified and judged in the eyes of the whole world and then taken away from the presence of God and mankind. The analogy I've used in the past, which you'll have heard before if you've joined me for the Day of Atonement, if you think of something like perhaps a sort of a, you know, a rather shady businessman who wants to bump off a competitor, you can think of, you know, mafia type sort of guys living in places where crime is major. I think one of the ways they do that is they put out a contract. They look for a hitman and they hire them to go and gun down their rival. Well, okay, I think that has happened, probably quite a lot, I imagine. Now, hopefully, you'd think you know, the police might track down the gunman, you know, deal with them, get witness evidence, you know, DNA, fingerprints, the gun itself, and so on, and deal with him. He may go to jail or some states, you know, worse than that. After all, he pulled the trigger. He was the actual killer. He was the actual sinner. Quite right. He goes to jail or is penalized in some way because he committed the sin. He murdered. He killed. But now surely justice requires that you take action against the instigator, the architect, the wealthy businessman who arranged all this. Surely he can't be allowed to escape scot-free, can he? He's just as guilty. You could argue perhaps more guilty. He's the mind behind the crime. So surely, if there's any justice, you get the guy who pulled the trigger, and you get the guy with the money who planned it and set it all up. That's justice. Both parties who are involved have to pay. You and I, we're not going to pay our sins ourselves. Well, we don't have to because we have a savior. Satan doesn't have a savior. He's going to pay for his part in all of our sins. And God's made provision to publicly display Satan, put the guilt back on his head as pictured by the Azazel goat, and then taken away from mankind, no longer to cause trouble, at least for the balance of the millennium. I guess we hope that big event when Satan is locked away is coming soon. Let's turn to Revelation 19. Read verses 11 to 16 as we're coming into the close now. Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 11. We pick up the imminent return of the Lord Jesus, the next big event. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. You know, Jesus coming back in power this time. He's going to judge and he's going to make war. He's going to destroy sinners. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he is on his robe, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So now we know who this is, right? This is at the end of the tribulation. This is Christ about to come back and take on the entire world, destroy his armies, crush his governments, and about to begin his kingdom, ruling over the world's civilizations. Of course, not everybody's happy, so the armies of the world will gather against him, but they won't last long. Verses 20 and 21. Verse 19, sorry. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So although I'm sure many will be delighted when they see Christ returning, most people just seem so stubborn right to the very end. Verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest of the armies were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds, vultures, I guess, carrion birds, were filled with their flesh. So, Jesus is back. The armies of the world are destroyed. Christ has returned. The kingdom's about to get underway. What's the first thing you do? Well, it's what's pictured by the Day of Atonement. Verse 1 of chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. And then, interestingly, but after these things he must be released for a little while. But that part is a message for a different day. So this is what you'd have to class as, you know, fantastic news, great news. After 6,000 years of deceiving people, corrupting mankind, fomenting wars, torture, brutality and barbarity, blinding mankind to the truth, the religious deception that he's been behind, the racism, the crime, the perversions, after 6,000 long years of causing pain and suffering, he's gone. Satan is gone. Silenced for 1,000 long, wonderful years. Now, can we imagine a world without Satan? No demons. Well, now, of course, at last, the whole world can be free. Now the whole world can be fully reconciled to God, to be at one with him, to enjoy a wonderful time of great health, of prosperity, of strong, happy, healthy families, to come to know the truth. And at last, the whole world will be at one with God. So here we are then. As I summarize, we've followed the story of the two goats. The meaning of the Day of Atonement is, I think, just about the best news the world could ever have, if they only knew it. The goat, the pictures, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus reconciling the whole world to the Father, and the Azazel goat, picturing the taking away of Satan, the deceiver, from the world for 1,000 years. If the world only, in a sense, knew that, then I guess, like us, they could look forward to the reality and the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, and a world of peace and great joy, finally, finally, at one with God. Okay, and with that we'll conclude today's message.